good morning, listeners, and welcome to Come and See Inspirations. And this, the 31st of December, it's the Feast of the Holy Family of Jesus, Mary and Joseph. My name is Young Keeley, and help me to present this podcast, the last one of 2023. Shane, how are you?
John, how are we doing, lad?
Good, thanks a lot. All the little job beans done around the house, Shane?
All the little job beans done around the house, John.
And the big ones as well. Anyway, myself and Shane would welcome you again to our podcast and hope you had a lovely few days. Especially those who might be, it might have been lonely and struggling in some way for whatever reason these days, that those who are housebound or those who are maybe supporting people who are sick, who maybe have got news that they didn't want to hear over the Christmas period. We stay with each other and support each other in prayer as best we can. Our podcast, as usual, today will include three more reflections that we recorded for the Christmas period. We played a number on Christmas Day last Monday. But today we'll finish off with three more reflections from our guest who supported us this year. And then, of course, we, as usual, have the Sunday Gospel, reflection on the Sunday Gospel. All of our podcasts can be heard at comeandseeinspirations.buzzspread.com. Just Google Come and See Inspirations, you'll find us there. And our blog, sacredspace102.blogspot.com. Again, just Google sacredspace102. Also available to be heard at Spotify, iTunes, and we do have a presence on Facebook, Come and See Inspirations. If you want to contact us, please do so by emailing us on comeandseeinspirations@gmail.com. That's comeandseeinspirations@gmail.com. And Shane, we're back again to Saints for the Week. What have you got to share with us this week, please?
Yes, so we're back into the liturgical calendar after the end of the Christmas octave. And of course, as John said, today is the 31st of December, which of course, because it's the Sunday within the octave of Christmas, it is the Feast of the Solemnity of the Holy Family. So Monday tomorrow, of course, is New Year's Day, the 1st of January, start of a new year. And we are into week one of the Psalter, for those praying the Psalter. Tomorrow, of course, is the Solemnity of Mary, the Holy Mother of God, and is the octave day of the Christmas octave. It's also the World Day of Peace, Prayer for Peace. And on some calendars, it's also the feast day of the circumcision of the Lord. Mary, the Mother, Holy Mother of God, that was actually set up by, I think it was Paul VI actually that instituted that feast day when the calendar was reformed in the 1960s. Tuesday then is the feast day of Saint Basil and Saint Gregory, bishops, doctors of the church, some of the great Greek bishops and doctors of the church. There's a mouthful. Bishop Basil died in 379 AD. He was the bishop of Caesarea, lived an ascetic life, especially establishing norms for monastic life, which are actually still used down to the present day in the Orthodox Church. It's the rule of St. Basil that they will generally follow. He was a huge theologian of distinction, as was St. Gregory Nazianzen, I think is how you pronounce it. Gregory was a great friend of Basil's. He died in 389 AD. He was the bishop of Sazima and later of Constantinople. And he retired to one of Basil's monasteries to live a monastic life when he retired. They are two of the great doctors of the church, which means their teachings are still held as being valid and of great guidance to the church down to the modern time. And particularly against certain heresies that they encountered during their lifetimes. Wednesday then, I'm going to go a bit parochial first on this one, because Wednesday, of course, is the feast of St. Muncheon, who is the patron of our home diocese here in Limerick for Come and See Inspirations. Muncheon, not a whole lot known about the guy, generally a 6th century saint, associated with the foundation of a church the tidal waters of the Shannon in Limerick, around what's called Inish Sibton or Ibton, which is basically where St. Muncheon's parish is today. His traditional birthplace is Dalcash, which is kind of County Clare, kind of a side of the world. But we don't actually know a whole lot about St. Muncheon, but he is down as one of the founders of a church in the area that is now occupied by Limerick City. So then, Thursday, the 4th of January, is the feast day of St. Manuel González García. He is the apostle of the abandoned tabernacles. I loved this story when we came across it actually last year. So he is he was the fourth of five boys in his family. His father was a carpenter and he was very active. He's Spanish, sorry, it's the first thing I should have said. He's Spanish. ordained a priest in the Diocese of Seville in 1901. In 1902, Father Manuel was sent to preach a mission, and when he arrived, he found the church filthy and neglected. He knelt before the tabernacle in Eucharistic adoration and felt a call to revitalize devotion to the Eucharist and adoration. And he served, he was in various different ministries, but following the call he felt in Eucharistic adoration, he found the Disciples of St. John in 1910 to spread devotion to the Eucharist and to St. John, and they had the support of the Pope at the time, Pius X. In 1915, he was created an auxiliary bishop in Spain. He was made the Bishop of Malaga in 1920. And he is also a founder of the Eucharistic Missionaries of Nazareth. He died in 1940 in Madrid of natural causes. And actually, I love it. There's a picture of him actually that goes with the profile. And he's this big, cheerful face. I just, okay. You know, he's a nice, you know, he's just a nice looking saint. It's not easy. I'll put it this way. He's no ascetic. I would safely say this is a man that liked his food. Okay. So that's St. Manuel González García, whose feast day we celebrate on the 4th of January. On the 5th of January on the Irish calendar, we celebrate the feast day of St. Charles of St. Anne of St. Andrew, otherwise known as St. Charles of Mount Argus. Associated with Dublin Diocese, his name was actually John Andrew Holborn and was born in Holland in 1821. He became a Passionist in 1846 and was appointed to Mount Argus in Dublin in 1857, where he spent most of his priestly life. Renowned priest in the confessional, and the poor of Dublin found in him a strong support, and he died on the 5th of January 1893, which is why his feast day is on that date. He was canonised in 2007. And then finally, of course, next Saturday is the 6th of January. So therefore, on the Irish calendar, it is still the solemnity of the Epiphany of the Lord. Now, of course, the Epiphany is an important one. There's a number of celebrations celebrated in relation to Epiphany. It celebrates the adoration of Jesus by the wise men in the East. Also marks the baptism of the Lord, which is actually technically on our calendar celebrated next Sunday, just to make things confusing. And then it also commemorates the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee. So it's the different manifestations of the Lord. So you have it kind of all wrapped into one. We have very much associated with the visitation and the adoration of the Magi or the wise men. But in the Eastern Orthodox Church, it's also around the whole idea of the baptism of the Lord with that theophany, that manifestation of God with the voice crying from the cloud, "This is my son, the beloved." And then obviously then there's the first theophany or manifestation of the divinity of Christ with the miracle at Cana and the conversion of water into wine. Obviously, of course, Epiphany of the Lord, many traditions associated with it. In Ireland, there is the tradition, of course, that it's Nullag na mBan. Nullag na mBan, or Little Women's Christmas, or Little Christmas, because it was supposed to have been the day off for the women of the household after all the preparation and cooking of the Christmas season. It has gotten a bit of a resurgence again, but as usual, of course, it's been hijacked in the sense that it's become a bit more secular as opposed to the idea of celebrating the Epiphany as such. But, you know, at the same time, no one takes away the fact that many people have to cook and work and clean over the Christmas, and so they celebrate on Epiphany. The other thing to note, of course, is that Epiphany is Christmas Day for many of our brethren in the Orthodox Church. Now, just to point out, up until last year, Christmas by our Ukrainian neighbours used to be celebrated on the 6th of January. But last year, because of everything that's going on, obviously, in that part of the world, and to stress their independence as a church, the Ukrainian Orthodox Church has decided to move their Christmas celebration to the 25th of December. So if you are celebrating Christmas this year with your Ukrainian neighbours, I hope you celebrated it last week, which we should have really mentioned in last week's podcast. But anyway, but for the other churches, the other Orthodox Church, the 6th would be the feast day, would be the celebration. Depending where you are, actually, it's the eve of the 6th could be most important, as opposed to the 6th itself. In different parts of the world, there is the tradition, you see it in Greece, you would see it in Russia, of the waters being blessed and people diving into the water to rescue a cross that's been thrown in. That particular tradition is associated with the 6th. For our brethren in the Coptic Church in Egypt, their Christmas is actually the 7th. So it's celebrated. And the whole thing with the 6th and the 7th is around the whole Julian calendar and the reform of the calendar and the Gregorian calendar. We're not going to get into that right now. But very much, it's an ancient tradition. The 6th of January is celebrated as part of the Christmas season. And in the Irish tradition, it marks the 12th night and 12th day, rather, and is the day after which you can start taking down the Christmas decorations. Now, I know some of our listeners in the US will be puzzling their way around that, but in Ireland, the tradition was your Christmas decorations went up maybe a couple of days before Christmas Eve, you left them up for 12 days and you took them down after the 6th. They didn't come down on the 26th to the 27th.
There's one exception to that locally, I think. Isn't that right? In the parish of Killeady?
Yes, in Killeady, they leave it up until the 15th because that's the feast of St. Ita, who is the patron. Well, actually, technically, John, tradition was you left your Christmas decorations up until presentation.
That's right.
Which is the 2nd of February. So many churches will still leave the cribs up until the feast of the presentation of the Lord because it was 40 days after Christmas. So again, that whole thing around 40 and 40 days, the tradition of that very much there as well.
So we'd like to give options to our listeners out there, no matter where
yes,
they are.
Yes, exactly. Christmas isn't just the 25th of December, folks. It's a whole season.
So just to mark this particular day, to mark the day for the Feast of the Holy Family, maybe it would be appropriate for us to pray a prayer for our family. Lord, we thank you for the gift of family, for the love that surrounds and sustains us every day. May we always support and stand by each other. We think of family members who are far away. We ask you to bless them and keep them safe in your loving care until we meet again. Father of all, we come to you as little children, confident of your loving kindness. Amen. That's a prayer that we said we'd choose for today for the Feast of the Family. And now we'll go for our first bit of music. And Shane, you got another piece of music for us there?
Yes. So given that, of course, next Saturday is the Feast of the Epiphany, we said we'd stay seasonal and obviously with Christmas music because it is still Christmas time, so we can still play it, whatever everyone else says. So our first piece of music on the podcast this morning is actually from the Celtic Tenors and it's called We Three Kings.
Of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star.
Born a king on Bethlehem plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever.
Star of night, star with royal
So welcome back to part two of our podcast here this week on Come and See Inspiration, which is, of course, going out on the 31st of December, New Year's Eve. And also, of course, liturgically wise, it is the Solemnity of the Holy Family. So what we're doing on the program this week, because it still is the Christmas season, we're continuing with our Christmas reflections. So we have three people this week who have generously contributed three reflections to the podcast this week. So first up, we have a lovely reflection from Noreen Lynch. Noreen, of course, great friend of the podcast, the director of the FCJ House of Spirituality in Spanish Point. And gives us a lovely reflection, and her piece of music is Oscail Macri by Deirdre Ní Himéireadh.
A reflection on Epiphany 2024. There were two types of seeking in Jerusalem that week. Three wise kings, three men came into the place and asked, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to adore him." And Herod replied later in the text, "Go and diligently inquire after the child, and when you have found him, bring me word again so that I may come and adore him." And we know from years of hearing the story that one searching was searching for a person. The other was searching for a problem. That the men searched in order to adore. Herod searched in order to destroy. The wise king, they searched with wonder for someone who might inspire. But Herod searched with terror, with a kind of despair, afraid of anything that might challenge him. So searching for Jesus is a bit more complicated than we thought. Many have spoken the name of Jesus of Nazareth, of Jesus the Christ, of the Messiah in this season of Christmas. Some have used words of love and inclusion. Some have used words of fear and exclusion. We need to step back and listen again to the scripture. Who is this Jesus we claim to follow? And how can we know that we are following his star and not being led by another's fear? Who is this Jesus who calls people from all over the world to this place where he is? And how is my life being lived following that star? So after lots of words this Epiphany, this Christmas season, I share with you two poems about the Epiphany. And I invite you to consider how God is calling us all to live in 2024, in fear or in hope, with wonder or with dread. The first poem is by a well-known liturgist, Malcolm Gweet. And it's worth remembering before we hear the two poems that, of course, it was first assumed that Jesus, the Messiah, came only for the Jewish people, that one group of people would be saved. But the arrival of the three kings, when we hear this story, broke open the idea that God and God's love was intended for all God's creation, for all people. The Magi by Malcolm Gweet. It might have been just someone else's story. Some chosen people get a special king. We leave them to their peculiar glory. We don't belong. It doesn't mean a thing. But when these three arrive, they bring us with them, Gentiles like us. Their wisdom might be ours. A steady step that finds an inner rhythm, a pilgrim's eye that sees beyond the stars. They did not know his name, but still they sought him. They came from otherwhere, but still they found. In palaces, they found those who sold and bought him. But in the filthy stable, hallowed ground. Their courage gives our questing hearts a voice to seek, to find, to worship, to rejoice. Can you hear how Malcolm is inviting us to come out of our fear and our sense of keeping God to ourselves and to really begin to see that at this start of the year, that God is inviting all, calling all out. Their courage gives our questing hearts a voice to seek, to find, to worship, to rejoice. The second poem I'll share with you today was written on the occasion of a pilgrimage to Bethlehem by Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor and Dr. Rowan Williams, David Coffey, and the Armenian Patriarch of Great Britain, Bishop Nathan, in Advent 2006. Today, we think especially of our Palestinian and Israeli brothers and sisters who are suffering and who deserve an epiphany of love and healing now, as we listen to this poem entitled Epiphany 2007. Four wise men came from the west to Bethlehem, a city sadly torn apart, with iron walls and troops oppressed. They spoke of wrongs within the human heart. I thought Epiphany would come earlier this year. But years ago, when from the east three such men had crossed the sand, they laid their tributes at Christ's feet. But now our troops invade their shattered land. I thought Epiphany might never come this year. For what does now the future hold for me, for him, my Abrianic brother? What meant the incense, myrrh, and gold? Can we not change and learn to love each other? I hope Epiphany will come at last this year. How is God calling us to live this year? In fear or in hope? With wonder or with dread? Yes, we search always for God in our world. May we have the epiphany that God is always there before us, surrounding us in love, surrounding the universe he has created in love, and inviting us to accept ourselves as beloved with all the wonder and awe that that brings to our life. Amen. So the piece of music we're going to listen to now was written on the Aran Islands. It's called Oscail Muchrí, Open My Heart, and it's sung by Deirdre Ní Cineada. It's especially written as a chant that you can pray and sing along with. So you'll hear the phrase, Oscail Muchrí, Open My Heart, sang about 8 times in a round, and each round is sang 4 or 5 times. I'd invite you to consider also that when you sing Oscail Muchrí, you might also sing Oscail Muchríist, Open Christ in Me. And that as we open our hearts to the whole world that God has created and try and live in wonder and in generosity, that we might open our hearts and open Christ present already in us.
Oscail Muchrí, Oscail Muchrí, Oscail Muchrí, Oscail Muchrí, Oscail Muchrí, Oscail Muchrí, Oscail Muchrí,
So that was Noreen Lynch's reflection there for us, and the piece at the end was Oscal McCree, which opened my heart by Deirdre Ní Cineda. So our next reflection on the podcast this week is from a good friend of the from the podcast, which is Father Luke McNamara from Glenstall. Father Luke gives us a lovely reflection. Now, it's a rather meaty reflection for listeners, so just to bear that in mind. And it's on the crib, and his piece of music at the end is actually Away in a Manger by the Harry Christophers.
Some 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was born in the world. We have a nativity account in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. And we have some later apocryphal gospel accounts in the following centuries in the Gospel of James and Pseudo-Matthew. And these broadly take the information from the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, but embellish them with more details, such as the washing of the infant Jesus by two midwives. And all of this tradition, this gospel tradition and subsequent tradition, has been taken up in hymns, prayers, and iconography in the early church. And what I would like to consider with you, first of all, is the antecedents, or what led to the development of the crib. And to do that, I propose to look at the icon of the Nativity that they had in the East, because many of the elements in the icon of the Nativity are very old and can instruct us on the symbolism that is operative in our cribs. So at the center of the icon of the Nativity, Mary and Jesus are there, right in the middle. Above, there is the star and the angels. Beneath, there is a cave. There is an image of the midwives washing the infant Jesus, and Joseph below. And then in the middle register, to the right and to the left of Mary and Jesus, are on the one side the Magi, and on the other, the shepherds. So the icon depicts the whole cosmos, the heavens above, the earth, and the underworld. And this indicates how far Jesus goes in becoming one with us by taking flesh. And the icon depicts many opposites. We mightn't think of them as such, but that's the way they would have been understood in the past. Firstly, of course, there are the opposites in Jesus. Jesus unites both the divine and the human. So we have Jesus, the infant, but we also have the heavenly host acclaiming him, and the magi and the shepherds as the Messiah. So there's this double contrast in Jesus himself, and there's the contrast in those that come to Jesus. We have the learned, the wealthy, the Gentiles, the non-Jews representing the magi. And then on the other side, we have the shepherds who are poor, who have no learning, and they come on the other side. So it's a significant that we have all the nations coming to Jesus to worship him, both the Jews and the Gentiles, both rich and poor, both the learned and the simple, both the clever and those who are still like child. So all can come to Jesus. We have in the icon as well, we have elements of the creation. There are plants and animals. There are sheep along with the shepherds. There are plants in the icon as well. And then there's the uncreated elements of the heavens above. So we have both creation and the uncreated. We have the heavens and the underworld, the heavens above and the underworld represented with a cave below. As in our cribs, also in the icon, where we have Jesus in the center, we have him with an ox to the left, representative of the Jews, and an ass to the right, representative of the Gentiles. So again, once again, indicating that all people come to Jesus. And perhaps not only all people, but all of creation, all of the plant life and animal life are there to acknowledge Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah. We have also an indication of life in this icon. The birth of a child reminds us all of new life. But there is this striking contrast because this child is laid on in a feeding trough for animals. But in the icon, this feeding trough is atop an altar. So an altar signifies, of course, an altar of sacrifice, a place of death. So we have the death and life united with this altar manger. And of course, the manger is a feeding trough. And it points ahead to the Eucharist, Christ who will become food for us. So by Christ's death and resurrection, he becomes food for us, food that we might have life. Now, there are very early traditions in the Jewish literature, in the Midrash, about Bethlehem and the temple. In the temple at Passover, there was the tradition of sacrificing the Passover lamb and also the Passover lamb in people's homes. Now, the Passover lamb must be a male lamb, 1 year old, and must be perfect. Now, there was a designated place where these lambs were reared. It was called Migdal Eder, which is a suburb of Bethlehem, between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And there was a special category of shepherds, Passover shepherds, who would look after the sheep there and would pick out the perfect one-year-old lambs. Now, they would wrap them in a swaddling white garment, and they would place them in special troughs where they would be examined to see whether they would be fit for sacrifice on the Passover. And this was, they were quite strict about this. Now, we know, or we are told rather, in the Gospel of Luke, that the angel appeared to the shepherds just outside Bethlehem. So to these shepherds, these Passover shepherds, the sign of the angel would have been understood differently. We think of it as the infant in swaddling clothes. It's a cute scene. But to these shepherds, here we have the infant Messiah taking the place of the Passover lamb. The Passover celebrates and makes present God's gift of new life that he once gave to the enslaved Hebrews in Egypt. God, in Jesus, has provided a definitive Passover lamb to redeem his people. So the message of the angel to the shepherds is not simply that the Messiah is to be born, but that this Messiah, by being wrapped in the white swaddling clothes and being placed in a manger, it indicates to them that he is to be the Passover lamb, the definitive Passover lamb. And so the Messiah will be the one who will redeem Israel and bring life, but by becoming a sacrifice himself. And this is an extraordinary announcement given by the sign of the swaddling clothes. It's something that we might miss. And that comes from the Jewish Midrash about the story of Migdal Eder and the Passover shepherds. So the infant Jesus in the icon is placed in a manger, but the straw is sitting upon a solid stone block, which represents an altar. And the sacrifice of the child that is just born on the cross is already indicated by this manger stroke altar. And for those of us who might miss the hint regarding the shepherds, because we're not Passover shepherds ourselves, the manger points to the destiny of Jesus's body, that it will become food for us. So if we take all these elements from the icon tradition, and we also draw in the tradition in Bethlehem of reenacting the nativity of Jesus, the story of the nativity, we can imagine how much St. Francis learned when he went on pilgrimage in the 13th century to the Holy Land. He was enthralled by what he saw. He was delighted to participate in the celebration of the nativity, the reenactment of the various events, visiting the cave, visiting the shepherd's fields, visiting the cave of Jesus's birth, and so on. So this really brought the whole story of Jesus's birth to life for Francis. And Saint Francis was rather struck when he returned to Italy, when he returned to his native land, struck at the lack that they had, the people of his region, not having access to this reenactment of the Christmas festivities. And so he decided to institute the crib, the setting up of a crib. And the first crib in Europe was set up in 1223 in Greccio. And this was not a crib as we know it. It was a living crib. And the people processed out of the town of Greccio up a hill to this cave grotto. And there they had the ox and the ass. They had the manger. They had shepherds. They had everybody dressed in the role. And they prayed. And it was an extraordinary moment of revelation. This moment of revelation of the coming of Christ into the world, not simply 2,000 years ago, but very much for Francis and the people of Greccio, caught on instantly. And so the celebration of the Nativity with the reenactment of these live cribs spread like wildfire throughout Europe. Now, the iconographic tradition that I mentioned earlier really gave an underpinning to the structuring of our cribs. At every crib, we have at the center Mary and the infant Jesus, and usually Joseph at the other side. That is an innovation in the West, because Joseph would normally be apart. Why is he apart? Because we have the story in Matthew of him being uncertain about the announcement of the birth of a child to Mary, and he has to be reassured by the angel. And this is indicated in the icons by Joseph turned away, wondering and puzzling. But in the Western tradition, we have Joseph at a later stage in the story, very much in a supporting role to Mary. We might remember in this year that Mary and Joseph had to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. They had to leave because of Caesar's injunction that they would move from the north to the south of Israel. And this was a very difficult thing to do because Mary was heavily with child. And so we think especially of all those people today in our world, and particularly in the Middle East, who've had to leave their homes because of war. And many of them are heavily pregnant, expecting children. So the story of Mary and Joseph and the forced movement caused by the decree of Caesar is also at work today. But as God is with Mary and Joseph and supports them in their need, God also supports those who are downhearted and weary, and provides them, those who trust in him, with strength to come through. And we pray particularly for those in Ukraine and in the Holy Land who at the moment are forced to leave their homes and to move to temporary dwellings or no dwelling at all. In Bethlehem, we have the Holy Family is depicted as being in a temporary dwelling, a stable. In the icons, they're usually in a cave. The temporary dwelling is indicative of the fact that they had nowhere to go, nobody to welcome them. And again, we might think today of the many people coming from these war zones, trying to find a home in our country and in other countries, fleeing war and the possibility of being maimed or injured or even killed, and coming to our safe land to find solace and security. So we remember them also as we meditate on the crib and the Holy Family. I would ask maybe that we reflect on a number of elements in the crib when we go before the crib to pray. And we might think first of all of the presence of the animals, the ox and the ass and the sheep, and think of Christ coming into the world, the whole cosmos. And we've been thinking about, you know, the environment, COP28 and so on, but we are really thinking about the care of the earth as our common home. And we have the elements of the animal life also involved in the story of Jesus, and also the plant life. And often people decorate their cribs with greenery and flowers and shrubs. And that is wholly appropriate. In the early icon tradition, there are often plants and flowers, often indicating eternal life, evergreens. And we also have that symbolism at work in the Advent wreath. So it's striking that with the birth of Jesus, we're already remembering the gift that comes with the whole of Jesus' coming, the new life, the resurrected life that he will bring. Other elements that we might remember specifically with the animals are the ox and the donkey, who the prophet Isaiah says are the first to recognize the coming of the Savior. They are the ones at the feeding trough who recognize the coming of the Savior to Israel. And in a sense, by having the ox and the ass in the crib, it's an indication that this is salvation time. This is the time of Christ's coming into the world, the coming of the Savior into the world to bring us his life. They are, in a sense, pointing to a specific time, the time of salvation. Pope Francis has spoken about the crib. He had a short letter about the crib just in 2019, and he wrote about the importance of the crib. And it is a really good way of opening the mystery of the coming of Christ into the world, not only for children, but for all of us. It gets us to think about the story in a wider sense, not just about what Christmas is for me, but what Christmas is for the human family and the world. And Christ's coming into the world brings about a renewal, not just of human family, but of all the world. So there is this radical transformation of the whole world by the coming of Jesus into the world. And he comes as one who is small, who is poor, who is without a home, who is a migrant, a refugee. So many of these terms that are used as terms of abuse today. And yet Jesus is the one who associates with those who are the most despised, the most rejected. So there is nobody beyond the mercy of God. And I think that's one of the learnings from the coming of Christ in this manner into the world, that there is nobody beyond the mercy of God. The poorest, the most rejected, the most neglected, the most persecuted, Jesus is there among them, as he will be at his crucifixion. So we have this wonderful this wonderful sharing of Jesus with the destiny of all humanity, the destiny of all of us, whether we are rich or poor, educated or not. Jesus is there, has come into the world for us all. The crib, finally, and the icon of the Nativity open up a space for us to enter into. The icon is not flat surfaced, it has a curve. And the curve projects out a space into which we are invited to enter, a space of encounter. And in like manner, the crib. So we enter that space, we encounter Christ coming into the world, not simply 2000 years ago, but coming into our lives. And that is what is really Advent is all about. Christmas is about the coming of Christ into our lives. We don't celebrate something that happened 2000 years ago. We celebrate something that is happening here and now. And the chants that are sung at Christmas in Latin in the Abbey at Glenstall repeatedly say, Hodie, 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 which means today Christ has been born for us. Today the angels appear to the shepherds announcing his birth. Today his mother Mary takes him in her arms. So the today of salvation is our today also. It's not a yesterday, it's a today for us. To conclude this meditation, I would like to play the hymn that is well known to us, Away in a Manger.
So again, we want to thank our guests for joining and sharing with us their reflections for this Christmas season, both today and also last week. But now today, our gospel for today is for the Holy Family. Before that, we'll ask Shane, as usual, to pray this prayer before reading and reflecting on Scripture. Thanks, Shane.
Lord, we thank you for putting us in the presence of your word, which you inspired in your prophets. May we approach this word reverently, attentively, and humbly. May we not despise this word, but receive all it has to say to us. We know that our hearts are closed, often incapable of comprehending the simplicity of your word. Send your spirit to us, so that receiving the word in truth and simplicity, our lives may be transformed by it. Let us not be resistant, Lord. May your word penetrate us like a two-edged sword. May our hearts be open to it. Let not our eyes be closed, nor our minds wander, but may we give ourselves entirely to this listening. We ask this, Father, in union with Mary, who used to recite the Psalms, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. So the gospel for today, taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 22 to 40. When the day came for them to be purified as laid down by the law of Moses, the parents of Jesus took him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, observing what stands written in the law of the Lord. Every first male must be consecrated to the Lord, and also to offer sacrifice in accordance with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now in Jerusalem there was a man named Simeon. He was an upright and devout man. He looked forward to Israel's comforting, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he set eyes on the Christ of the Lord. Prompted by the Spirit, he came to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the law required, he took him into his arms and blessed God. And he said, "Now, Master, you can let your servant go in peace, just as you promised, because my eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared for all nations to see, a light to enlighten the pagans and glory of your people Israel." As the child's father and mother stood there wondering at these things that were being said about him, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "You see this child? He is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, destined to be a sign that is rejected. And a sword will pierce your own soul too, so that the secret thoughts of many may be laid bare. There was a prophetess too, also, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Ashu. She was well on in years. Her days of child are over. She had been married for 7 years before becoming a widow. She was now 84 years old and never left the temple, serving God night and day with fasting and prayer. She came by just at that moment and began to praise God. And she spoke of the child to all who looked forward to the deliverance of Jerusalem. And when they'd done everything the law of the Lord required, they went back to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Meanwhile, the child grew to maturity, and he was filled with wisdom, and God's favour rested with him. So that's the gospel for today, for the Feast of the Holy Family, taken from the Gospel of Luke again. Shane, any thought, please?
Yeah, I suppose it's interesting in terms of the gospel. Now, the business with Simeon and Anna, we'll hear again, of course, on the 2nd of February, which is the Feast of the Presentation. But I suppose the idea of the Feast of the Holy Family in the middle of the Christmas octave is to kind of focus in on the giftedness and the beauty of family. I suppose, John, the first thing that we have to say is that families are complicated and family life can be messy. And obviously, you know, there are different expressions of family life in the modern world, it has to be said. So one of the things, I suppose, one of the challenges of the feast is the fact that it puts before us the model of the Holy Family, and obviously, you know, put up there kind of almost like on a pedestal. So we just have to be careful of that, in terms of that we don't want to alienate people or to cut people off. But the whole idea, of course, is very much focused on the idea is that the focus on a loving community in communion with each other. You know, Jesus, Mary and Joseph, very much, you could say, symbolic of the Blessed Trinity, a communion of love between them. But what we have here, though, is, in terms of the gospel, is just the ordinariness of the family, but fulfilling their requirements under the Mosaic law, which is that every firstborn is consecrated to the law and therefore had to be redeemed from that consecration, which is the idea of the sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. But obviously as well, then, what we see coming together, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, represented by the witness of Simeon and Anna, who, despite the fact that they were both old age and probably to a certain extent gone blind, tradition, Simeon is seen as is in that regard, is very much recognizing what others had yet to recognize. And that great prayer that Simeon gives is, "Now, Master, you can let your service go in peace." The nuc diminutis is how it's done in Latin. And it's very much that idea, a light to enlighten the pagans and the glory of your people, Israel. But then, of course, we have that prophecy that, you know, he'd be for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And in Anna, too, of the tribe of Ashev, you know, that she too seen was there, and she too is the witness. And the child grows to maturity and filled with wisdom, and God's favor was with him. So I suppose we could look at it in many ways. It's that, you know, asking ourselves, how do we bring up or look after those who are entrusted to us, and the responsibility that entails, you know, be that children or those we're looking after or significant others. How is it that, you know, we are looking for the interaction on the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to us, you know, and asking ourselves the question, who are the Simeons and the Annas in the world that call us back and remind us of the faithfulness of God to each and every one of us? It's significant, I suppose, that when Jesus entered the temple, the priests are absent. You don't hear any mention of the priests. No. It's Simeon and Anna are symbols of God's faithful ones, yeah, who have no official status, and yet they're free enough to recognize the decisive moment of grace for their people because of who has entered into his house. And that's the other side of it too, of course, that understanding of the interaction with the temple. Of course, the temple in Jerusalem was the footstool of Yahweh. The presence of God was supposed to have been in the temple. Mm. But obviously we have here the incarnation, the incarnated one is going into his temple and rededicating it and reconsecrating it to a certain extent, and fulfilling the prophecy, fulfilling the promise that had been made to Solomon and David about the temple of the Lord. It's a lovely feast day. It's a gentle feast day in the middle of the Christmas season. It's very much one which is a reminder to us about the significance of the ties that bind, as it puts. And it's also, I suppose, a reminder to us to pray for families of all shapes, sizes and forms.
Yeah.
And to pray, obviously, for parents and grandparents of children, that they will have the strength and the giftedness to be able to look after those that are entrusted to their care. And we pray for those families that are difficult places, you know, in, you know, families which are from, are slightly broken due to addictions or trauma or death, for people whose families have been broken heading into this Christmas. You know, Christmas can be a tough one for families, particularly when it's the first Christmas after a death. And it's a difficult, and it can be a difficult time. So this Christmas, this feast of the Holy Family, let's remember families in prayer. They're all their shapes and sizes, and carry each other gently as we travel through this East, this Christmas season.
Shane, thank you. Thank you again for sharing that thought with us today. I just tried myself to pick up something there from Michael de Vertai. And Michael says this particular week, he says, Lord, forgive us for making the message of Jesus so comfortable. A word that tells us we don't have to try to change the world we live in, because it'll never be different. We pray that your church will be like Simeon, proclaiming to all that Jesus came into the world to separate good from evil, to exalt virtues like humility, generosity and trust where they're not valued, to comfort, to confront the arrogance, meanness, and self-centeredness wherever they're found. As for us who, like Mary, are called to bring Jesus into the world, a sort of sorrow will pierce our hearts, because through our words the deep-seated prejudices of many will be laid bare. That's what Michael de Vertai shares with this week.
So, as we said, today, of course, is the 31st of January. Now, while John and myself obviously are pointing out that it is, of course, the Feast of the Holy Family from a liturgical point of view, and of course, we are still in Christmas season, and today is the octave day of the Christmas season, it is, of course, also New Year's Eve. So, we said, just to mark it, I wanted to read a poem that I came across a number of years ago. Now, it's more commonly known as The Gate of the Year, although the proper name of it is actually God Knows, and it's written by Minnie Louise Haskins, who was a retired academic from the London School of Economics. And it came to prominence because it was used in 1939 by King George VI in his Christmas 1939 broadcast to the Empire, you know, following the uncertainty of the start of the war. And it was originally written in 1908. But I think it's a nice poem, and we'll see, you know, it's probably familiar, or at least the opening parts of it will probably be familiar to many people. God knows. And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night, and he led me towards the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east. So heart, be still. What need our little life, our human life, to know if God had comprehension? In all the dizzy strife of things both high and low, God hideth his intention. God knows, his will is best. The stretch of years which wind ahead so dim to our imperfect vision are clear to God. Our fears are premature. In him all time had full provision. Then rest, until God moves to lift the veil from our impatient eyes, when as the sweeter features of life's stern face we hail, fair beyond all surmise,
God's thought around his creatures.
So that about brings us to the end of our podcast for this particular week for the Feast of the Holy Family, the 31st of December. And Shane, the final piece of music for the year.
So the final piece of music on this week's podcast is actually again from the Celtic Tenors, and it is the First Noel.
So next week, from myself and Shane, thanks indeed for joining us throughout the year. Thanks indeed for your prayers. On behalf of Shane, we'd like to wish you a happy, a holy and a peaceful New Year of 2024.
The first Noel the angel did say was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay, in fields where they lay keeping their sheep on a cold winter's night that was so deep.
To follow the star.